Look around your neighborhood. What do you see? Inflatable reindeer and Frosty the Snowman, flashing lights on fences and on eaves of houses, Santa's sleigh on roofs by chimneys. And although we rarely get snow in Charlotte in December, Spotify tells us I'm dreaming of a white Christmas, and chestnuts are roasting on open fires, even though few of us have ever roasted chestnuts on open fires. We can enjoy such Christmas traditions, even as we rightly emphasize and point out that Jesus is the reason for the season. Christmas for us should be first and foremost a celebration of that birth of our Lord and Savior, not a celebration of winter or Santa Claus or presents or even of family. But ask yourself, why was Jesus born in Bethlehem? Why did God become man? Our answer surely has to come from Scripture. And one way to get at and answer that question would be to look at verses that speak explicitly of the purpose for Jesus' birth, the reason Jesus came into the world. And there are a number of verses that are explicit about that, including our fighter verse that Will and Katie recited for us. Christ Jesus came into the world, why? To save sinners, so the Apostle Paul tells us. Jesus himself gives us another answer when he interacts with Pilate, as recorded in John chapter 18. He says, "For this reason I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world." Remember what he says? "To bear witness to the truth." To save sinners, to bear witness to the truth. Or we can look in Matthew chapter 2, when the wise men approach Herod, seeking this baby who they discern has been born. They ask, "Where is he who was born," this one I'm sure you remember, "born king of the Jews?" So another reason he's born is to be the promised Messiah, the promised king. So born to save sinners, born to bear witness to the truth, born to be king. We can add to these clear statements many others that aren't quite as obvious, but nevertheless point to reasons that Jesus is born. John 3:17, "God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him." Or Matthew 5:17, part of the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." To fulfill the law and the prophets. Or Luke 19:10, Jesus says, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." That's the end of the Zacchaeus story. Or Matthew 20, verse 28, Jesus speaking, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Or what Jesus says to his disciples at the end of Mark chapter 1, when they're seeking him and telling him, "Hey, we've got a big crowd over at Peter's house. Come, this looks to be what we wanted." And he says, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." We could go on. John 10:10, "I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly." 1 John 4:14, "We have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world." 1 John 5:20, "We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. Finally, what Jesus says in John 12, when some Greeks arrive asking about Jesus, and he sees this as one more sign that the end is upon him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. For this purpose. What's the purpose? Father, glorify your name. And that purpose was fulfilled in his death, resurrection. It was only made possible because he was born as a baby in Bethlehem. So, you see in that litany of reasons for why Jesus came, there's an overlap. A number of those refer to him being Savior of the world in one sense or another, saving sinners. But there's glorifying God's name, being king, all these others, being a witness to the truth. All of these come also. Clearly, Jesus came into the world for a complex set of reasons. So for the rest of this morning, what I want to do, instead of just trying to look at that long list and elaborating on those points from different parts of Scripture, take a different approach. Go to one passage, an important passage, where Jesus himself sets up a way for us to remember who he is until he comes again. So on the night that he was betrayed, our Lord said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And he established the ordinance that we will celebrate today as our forefathers in the faith have celebrated for the last 2,000 years. And this ordinance is one key way that Jesus wants us to remember why he came into the world. This ordinance is in part a pointer back to the incarnation, back to Christmas, explaining why it happened. And so we can learn from Luke's account of the Lord's Supper why Jesus was born in Bethlehem. We've been in a series on Psalms for quite a few months, but I plan to take 3 Sundays away from Psalms here at the end of the year. Today, next Sunday, we'll look at the birth narrative from Luke, Luke chapter 2, under the title, "The Best and Greatest Joy for All People." And then December 29th also happens to be our 40th wedding anniversary. And I decided, rather than go back to Psalms, it would be good to look at Proverbs 31 for a second time, under the title, "Far More Precious Than Jewels." That may be a long sermon. Reflections on 40 years of marriage. But today, Luke 22... on the Lord's Supper, asking why Jesus came into the world. 5 headings today. Each subsequent heading draws the previous heading into sharper focus. So we kind of start broadly and then narrow in, zero in on the reason Jesus came into the world. So first, Jesus was born to fulfill prophecy. Second, Jesus was born to fulfill the Passover. Thirdly, Jesus was born to die. Fourthly, Jesus was born to make the new covenant possible. And then finally, Jesus was born to bring about the promised eternal kingdom of God. And we'll see all of those from our passage in Luke 22. Jesus was born to fulfill prophecy. Luke 22, beginning in verse 15, our Lord says, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying the Passover is going to be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. The Passover is not only looking back at the redemption that God gave his people in the time of Moses, but it is looking forward to something else. There is a fulfillment of the Passover, which is yet to come in Jesus' day. It's a prophecy. And it's a prophecy that requires Jesus to be born in Bethlehem. Similarly, in Luke 22, Jesus refers to the coming of the kingdom of God. He says this in verse 16. And again, he speaks of the kingdom of God in verse 18. He says, I'm not going to eat again until I eat it in the kingdom of God. I'm not going to drink the fruit of the vine again until I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And that too is a prophecy that will only be fulfilled by his birth and what follows. Remember, God had promised David that a descendant of his would reign forever over a kingdom of righteousness and peace. And God elaborated on that promise that he gave to David later through Jeremiah, through Isaiah, and through other prophets. But particularly remember the prophecy in Isaiah that we so often read at Christmas time, that a child's going to be born, a son is going to be given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. That prophecy is echoed in the angel Gabriel's announcement and in Mary's song that we read from Luke chapter 1 last Sunday. And it will be echoed again in the shepherd's pronouncement, in the angel's pronouncement to the shepherds that we're going to read in Luke chapter 2 next Sunday. And it's going to be echoed again in a passage that we're going to read at the Christmas Eve service when the wise men ask King Herod about the one born king of the Jews, referencing again that prophecy to David. All of those are prophecies not only of a coming king, but of a coming kingdom. Well, why does Jesus put those two things together? The fulfillment of the Passover and the coming of the kingdom of God. What does the kingdom have to do with the Passover? During the Passover, an animal is sacrificed. A death occurs. And all animal sacrifices point to the truth that apart from the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. God set things up so that since he is a perfectly holy and just God, he doesn't just say, your sins are forgiven. There has to be a penalty paid. And so all the animal sacrifices point to that fact that if you confess your sins, that's wonderful. You need to confess your sins, but there has to be a penalty for that sin. And so you'd put your hands on this animal and you would kill the animal, showing that your sins necessitated the death. Your sins require the shedding of blood. Sin and rebellion necessarily lead to death. But in Isaiah, God had said that a suffering servant was going to come. And it was his death which is really going to pay the penalty, that all those animal sacrifices were simply pointers to this coming sacrifice. The one who could really bear the punishment foreshadowing what the author of the book of Hebrews would tell us, that the blood of bulls and goats could never, ever take away sin. And so Isaiah tells us in chapter 53 that this suffering servant, he's the one who's going to die on behalf of his people. And so he writes, "By his wounds we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So the sacrifices, the suffering servant, point towards this coming one who will die for his people. And that seems rather different from the prophecy of the one who's going to reign forever as king. So the Passover leads us in the direction of the suffering servant. The promise to David leads us in the direction of this reigning, mighty, powerful, eternal king. How do the two come together? Why does Jesus bring them together at the Last Supper? Jesus says the Passover will be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. The two have to come together. The two strands of prophecy have to come together. So let's look more at the Passover to see how this happens. So this is our second heading. Jesus was born to fulfill the Passover. Remember the story. The Israelites are in Egypt. They are slaves in Egypt. They are suffering in Egypt. They are oppressed in Egypt. They cry out to God. God hears their cry. He brings Moses from the desert where he's living, where he's already 80 years old. And he brings the people out of Egypt through his mighty hand. He brings about a series of trials for the Egyptians, a series of plagues. And the last one, you remember, is the death of the firstborn. And God says, my destroying angel is going to pass through the land, and he's going to kill the firstborn son in every household, unless in that household the blood of a sacrifice has been painted around the door. And if that blood is there, the destroying angel will pass over that house, will not kill the firstborn son in that household. And so, the death of the sacrifice saves them from God's judgment. So that seems to line up with the idea of all the sacrifices, right? That death is necessary to pay the penalty for sin, to save the people. But something more is going on there, because the Passover is the final event that leads Pharaoh at long last to say, go. As you've been saying, go, leave, take your cattle, take your wives, take your children, go. And so the Passover leads the people of Israel to depart from Egypt, and they become now, only now do they become a nation. They'd only come into Egypt to 77 people. They'd grown as a part of Egypt. Now they're leaving Egypt. They become a separate nation, the people of God, the people of Israel, for the first time. So the Passover is both a picture of salvation from judgment and entrance into the people of God, entrance into intimacy with God. So the Passover is fulfilled in the kingdom in both ways. Similarly, Jesus sets up the Lord's Supper to remind us, to bring to our remembrance God's redeeming us from sin and his making us a people, a kingdom. But when you hear that word kingdom, don't think of a political entity. Think of an intimate relationship of people who are all together under God, loved by him and loving one another. in the Lord's Supper, Jesus then takes this idea of the Passover, payment for sin, creation of a people, and he goes another step. He introduces an important variation on the Old Testament pattern. At the Passover, the animal was killed, the meat was eaten, the blood was painted around the door, but the blood was not drunk. Right? Indeed, throughout the Old Testament, God told the Israelites, never drink blood. Why? Leviticus 17:14. The life of every creature is its blood. Its blood is its life. He says it twice, underlining it. Therefore, I have said to the people of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any creature. So no Israelite, no Jewish person had ever drunk any blood. And then Jesus says at the Lord's Supper, when he gives them the cup of wine to drink, he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And indeed, in John chapter 6, Jesus goes so far as to say, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. That's a startling statement. It sounds kind of strange to us, but to a Jew who had never even eaten a rare steak, it's really weird. Why the change? Why does Jesus introduce this new element, not part of the Passover, not part of any Old Testament sacrifice? He does it because the Old Testament sacrifices, including the Passover, could not even picture the conferring of life on the beneficiary of the sacrifice. Could not even picture that God was going to make a new creation out of those recipients of the benefits of the sacrifice. Jesus' blood is life-giving. Again, listen to Leviticus 17:14. The life of every creature is in its blood. Jesus' life is in his blood. Because he was born in Bethlehem, because he was a man, he had blood and his life was in his blood. But Jesus' blood is life-giving. It is from God. And it has power to make us alive in Christ. It's an amazing thought, an amazing advance on the idea of the Passover. Jesus was born to fulfill the Passover, but that fulfillment is even better than the Passover's picture of salvation from judgment and becoming God's people in his eternal kingdom. In the Lord's Supper, Jesus takes it the next step to say, you have my life in you. So Jesus was born to fulfill prophecy. He was born specifically to fulfill the Passover. Thirdly, Jesus was born to die. That's a logical consequence of his being born to suffer as a suffering servant who will die for the sins of his people. But I think we need to elaborate on the idea a bit. We have to be a little careful in this, because if we say Jesus was born to die, people might hear that as saying, well, his life was unimportant, right? Or even his teaching is unimportant. He's only born to die. Everything else was, it just sort of happened, but we don't have to pay much attention to it. We just have to pay attention to his death. Well, that's completely wrong, of course. His life and teaching are both vital to fulfill prophecy and to accomplish the task for which God sent him. But Jesus does not fulfill the promise of being the coming king without first fulfilling the promise of being a suffering servant. Jesus' death precedes his reigning eternally as king. This has been an error in liberal Christianity. Liberal Christianity has very rightly emphasized the life of Jesus, the example he gives us, his teaching. But liberal Christianity has very often tried to downplay the importance of Jesus' death. A music minister in a liberal church once told me, "I wish we would just get rid of all the hymns that speak of the blood." And that's the attitude, unfortunately, of many in such churches, almost embarrassed by this talk of the death of Jesus and the importance of the blood. No, we have to say, the baby in the manger was born to die. Even as we emphasize his life, his teaching are very important. Furthermore, Jesus himself shows that he knows this throughout all of the Gospels. The hinge in the book of Luke is Luke chapter 9, verse 51, where Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem. He's going to the place that he is going to die, and the Gospel of Luke changes dramatically at that point. Jesus knows this is the plan, and he chooses to die. John 10, verse 18, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." And so later in the Gospel of John, when Judas and the authorities come to arrest him, remember what happens, he says, "Who are you looking for?" They say, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus says, "I am he." Remember what happens? The crowd falls back. Jesus had plenty of power to keep them from arresting him. He chose to die. He humbles himself to be exalted. So even in Luke chapter 2, amidst the praise of the angels and the worship of the shepherds, the old man Simeon says to Mary, "A sword will pierce through your own soul also," anticipating the death of her son. Jesus had to die. He was born to die. And that death led to the fulfillment of his purpose, his great glory, his great joy. And so we, followers of Jesus, likewise, are instructed to take up our cross daily and follow him. Lose our life so that we might fulfill the purpose of our life and thus find true life. So Jesus was born to fulfill prophecy. Jesus was born to fulfill the Passover. Jesus was born to die. Fourthly, Jesus was born to make the new covenant possible. Luke 22:20, "The cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Luke has emphasized the idea of God's covenant from the very beginning of this gospel account. I don't know if you noticed the word covenant appear in what Tim read for us as our call to worship when Zechariah is speaking. Verse 69 of Luke 1. Zechariah says, "The Lord God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David," verse 72, "to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant." And then he defines that covenant: "The oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." The idea of covenant is there throughout the Gospel of Luke, indeed throughout all the Gospels. What is a covenant? A covenant is a promise, an oath, as Zechariah says, usually an agreement between two parties containing both obligations and promises. In the birth of Jesus, God is moving toward the fulfillment of promises he made ever since creation, ever since the garden. A promise he made to Eve after the fall. A promise he made to Abraham, as Zechariah echoes. A promise he made to Abraham almost 2,000 years before the birth of Jesus. Promises he made to Moses 1,400 years before the birth of Jesus. Promises he made to David 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus. Promises made through Isaiah 700 years before the birth of Jesus. But here at the Lord's Supper, Jesus is referring specifically to the promise made through Jeremiah in chapter 31 that we read responsively, a promise that was made 600 years before the birth of our Savior. God says in Jeremiah 31 that the people had broken that old covenant, that old agreement. They broke it not only in the sense of breaking rules, breaking commandments, violating the contract, but they violated what was the most important aspect of the covenant. And that was, they failed to see the privilege of being God's people. He says, I will be your God. You will be my people. The privilege of having intimacy with God, of belonging to him. That's what they violated most of all. Remember what God says a few weeks after bringing them out of Egypt, a few weeks after that first Passover, when they arrive at Mount Sinai. God says, Exodus 19, beginning in verse 4, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle wings, doing what? And brought you to myself. I brought you to me. You are my people. He goes on, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You know, in preparation for this sermon, I just searched on that phrase, treasured possession, and read through the many places in Scripture that use that phrase. I don't have time to cite them. I encourage you to do that. See what God is offering his people there, that intimacy with him. Not of a king that you obey simply because he's powerful, but of a father who loves you and delights in you and has set up a system where you can be his delight and he can be yours. So, when God then gives the Ten Commandments in the next chapter, Exodus chapter 20, he's not telling them how they can enter into a relationship with him, obey, and then you can become my people. They already are his people. He's brought them out of the land of Egypt. So the commandments are, how are you to live as my people? Right? You already are my people. This is how you are to live. I am holy, you live holy lives. So yes, the Israelites broke the old covenant through their disobedience, but that disobedience is not just the breaking of rules, it is a rejection of God's love. That was the fundamental way they broke the old covenant, a rejection of God's love, a rejection of God personally, not only as the authority, but as the one who loves them. So in the new covenant through Jesus, God says, I will see to it that such a rejection, such a breaking of the covenant never happens again. That's what he's saying in Jeremiah 31. I will see to it that my people fulfill that covenant. So in Jeremiah 31, God makes four promises. And note how highly relational these promises are. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, inside them. I will be their God. They will be my people. Intimacy. All will know me, from the least to the greatest. I'm going to come back to that in a second. I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. All are obligations that God takes on himself to make sure that this new covenant is never abrogated as the old one was. Their sin is covered. The penalty for their disobedience is already paid for. We will see by the death of Jesus. The law is written on their hearts so that they not only obey, but they desire to obey. And that all comes about, as we know from the New Testament, by the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. But now back to that third point. They will all know me. And remember, in the Old Testament, to know is used as a euphemism even for sexual relations in marriage. A picture of intimacy. So he's not only talking about intellectual knowledge, they will know about me. But they will know me personally. They will love me. And thus, the first and greatest commandment is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. To know him as he truly is to love him. And so Jesus will even say, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's the new covenant. That's pictured in the Lord's Supper. Jesus was born to bring about that new covenant. That new covenant promised 600 years before. Finally, Jesus was born to bring about the promised eternal kingdom of God. So at the Last Supper, Jesus says he will not eat the Passover again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. He says he will not drink wine again until the kingdom of God comes. He's come in this first coming as a suffering servant to die for the sins of his people, but he will come again as king to reign forever. As Revelation 11:15 promises us, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. But time and again this morning, we've seen pictures of genuine intimacy between God and his people. So don't miss that here as we look forward to the coming kingdom. The coming kingdom is even greater picture of intimacy between God and his people, because not only does Jesus reign with power and majesty, conquering all his enemies, including conquering Satan, he is also in a love relationship with his people. And that's pictured particularly by eating a meal together, feasting together. Our African friends know this better than most Americans, that when we sit down and eat together, we are intimate with one another. We are sharing our lives with one another. We're not just going through the function of getting sustenance into our mouths and digesting it. We are sharing life together. And so it's very rare, at least the time that I lived in East Africa and West Africa, it was very rare that I went into anyone's house and they did not give me food to eat. That was expected. If I left without eating, that was a social affront. I needed to sit down with them and eat and show that, yes, we are bound together. You're not just coming to do something to me or for me, but we are in relationship with each other. And so Jesus foreshadows the coming kingdom through a meal, through coming together to eat. And this is echoed elsewhere, Luke 13:29. People will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And that's a feast surpassing all of our Christmas dinners. Similarly, in Revelation 19, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The eternal kingdom is not only a kingdom where Jesus reigns, it's an eternal feast where he is the host. And we share the meal with him and with one another, with all of his people from every century, from every tribe, all eating one feast, all rejoicing together in the greatness of our Savior and God. Jesus was born to fulfill prophecy. Jesus was born to fulfill the Passover. Jesus was born to die. Jesus was born to bring about the new covenant. Jesus was born to bring about the promised eternal kingdom of God. All that is preciously pictured in the Lord's Supper, which we are about to celebrate. The Lord's Supper is a gift to us to help us remember those truths. Remember those truths while we live in a fallen world. Remember those truths in the midst of our joys and of our sorrows. Remember those truths in the midst of our successes and our failures. Remember those truths in the midst of relational harmony and relational strife. Remember those truths when we have a sense of the closeness of God, and remember those truths when we have times when God seems distant. Remember those truths when all is going well, and remember those truths when there's just tragedy all around us. Our God is sovereign, and he's working out his great plan, fulfilling every promise, all the prophecies given through his witnesses over the centuries. So, when you see those blow-up reindeer and Santa Clauses, and when you wrap presents and open Amazon boxes, remember, God the Father gave you the greatest gift in sending Jesus to be born. And he died so that you might find true life. Through him, God institutes the new covenant, so that you can be part of his intimate family, so that you can have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, so that you might know him as a young child knows his loving father, so that you can share in that marriage supper of the Lamb, recline at table with those from all nations in the kingdom of God. Don't refuse the offer. Don't refuse the offer. That's why Jesus came. Admit your rebellion. Delight in the Christ of Christmas. And joyfully submit to your coming King. Bow before the only source of life. And so fulfill the Passover. Fulfill God's plan. Live out what the Lord's Supper means. Let's pray together. Pray silently in response to what you've heard. Oh, Father God, how we praise you for your great plan, for our great Savior. We stand amazed at how you tie all these strands of Scripture together, how Jesus fulfills your every promise, and how you point us toward that coming feast, that coming kingdom, that coming fulfillment of all joy. Oh, Father, use the ordinance itself now, as you have used the preaching and reading of your word. Deepen our faith. Comfort the hurting. Strengthen us. Make us yours, so that we might live as you intend, as your children, dependent on you, delighting in you, and striving with all your energy that so powerfully works in us. Bring that about for the glory of your name, we pray. Amen.